We're talking about living without hurry and worry in such a time as this.
No, it's okay.
They'll come. They'll come around. So now, entering into this kind of life, and we're moving sinfully fast, I know, but moving into this kind of life, we begin to experience a power that we can count on in our ministry. And the questions that were coming up were, I mean, I know right on, because what do we do with this? And I think that what we do is we preach the kingdom of God and the availability of the kingdom of God to everyone. And we make it clear that we are invited to bring our kingdom into God's kingdom. In fact, one of the ways I have of opening up a discussion with people is to ask them how they're doing with their kingdom, how they're doing with their kingdom. And if you're worried about queendom, you can do that too. That's all right. Queendoms are fine. But see, the human being essentially is a ruling and reigning being. That's what we are made for. And it's beautiful to watch a little child as they come into the world and become able to do things. And you'll recall from observing how even before they can do things, they want to do them. See, they're active beings. And then they say, let me do it. And as they put their shirt on backward or whatever it is, you know. And that's built into our nature. God is not only creative, he creates creators. And invites us to take that into his kingdom. And so if you read Genesis 1, I believe carefully verse 26, you'll see that the image of God in the human being is responsibility, creativity. If you like the word dominion, that's good, because that's what we're meant to have. And you trace that all the way through. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due season he may exalt you. That you were made to be exalted in righteousness. And when we learn to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that's his kingdom, see. What does that mean? That means learn how to act in dependence on him. That's the kingdom. That's the living water. And so then as we learn how to do that, then things like anger and contempt and so on, they take on a whole different cast. And I wish I had time to talk more about them. And unfortunately, all I can do is just refer you to the books, Divine Conspiracy, Chapter 5 and so on. On anger, and just say, you know, anything you can do with anger, you can do much better without it. Right. And you can stand for what is right so much more strongly without anger, and so much more clearly. And the moment you let your anger get into it, then it's no longer about what is right. It's about who's going to win. See, and that's then we're totally off the track. And we got two kingdoms in conflict here, and neither one of them is probably the kingdom of God. And so we just learn how this moves, and gradually the contentment that we began talking about last evening in God takes over our lives. And I want to read you a few words that I'm sure you already know, but just to focus on them from the jailhouse. And this is Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I see God is the only foundation of joy. That's it. There isn't any other one. God is the foundation of joy. My peace lies in the greatness of God and in nothing else. And Paul is saying that, and he says, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the God of peace will keep your heart and mind, will set a guard over your heart. And you won't understand how it works. You'll be like that farmer. He didn't know how the grain grew. He just, up it came. And you will have peace that you don't understand. It's beyond comprehension. Because you are a person who lives with thankfulness to God and gratitude and confidence in God. And when issues are faced, you take them up with God. And then whatever else you do, fine. Of course, it doesn't make you passive. It makes you stronger. It makes you bolder. It makes you more able to stand and to act because you're not wasting all your energy on worrying. Right? And you have much greater clarity in what you do. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, pure, of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. Now, you see, many people think, well, that may be the image of Alfred E. Newman with the arrow through his head saying, who, me worry? You know? Or maybe you're so, maybe I'm too old. I remember Mad Magazine and you don't. But see, when people read these words of Paul, I'm sure they often must think that's Alfred E. Newman. Who, me worry? You know? No. This is based on the vision of God. Now, Paul was blessed with encounters with Jesus Christ that made him so sure of this great stream of living water, which is God, that he just says, just concentrate on these things. I'm so thankful for Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever. And James, you remember, says, every good thing comes down from God. And God is just bursting with goodness, and that's why he created the world. And he created beings such as you and I in order that we could contribute to the goodness that is in the world. And we are set free to do that. And then our work as ministers and our lives and our families and elsewhere is all devoted to that, you see. Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Now, folks, I have to be able to say that. I have to be able to say that. I can't just talk about it. And, of course, that means I have to be realistic and I have to accept grace. Because there are things in me perhaps that have not been lined up with what we're talking about. And I have to be able to say, well, my confidence is still in God. And in what little I can, I want to point you to Him through me. But I'm not the issue. I am the issue in my responsibility to do what Paul said. And I have to find a way to do that. And now comes these marvelous passages. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because of your concern for me. Not that I speak from want. Remember the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. I have no lack. I don't lack for things. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. See, he had found the great fountain of sufficiency in God through Christ. He'd found that. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. And do notice, he's talking about being able to have abundance as well as suffering. And sometimes it's harder to endure abundance than it is suffering. But he knows how to do that. Saint Francis of Assisi said, "Wear the world like a loose robe that touches you at few places and there lightly." And that's what Paul's talking about. He said, "I've learned how to do that." And see, it's at the end of that that this wonderful statement in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You don't want to take that out of context. That's the context of living like Paul is talking about. Now, in order to enter into that, we have to be responsible for how we direct ourselves, and that's where spiritual disciplines come in, and I will just put a little statement up here on what a discipline is. Because Paul had learned to do these things through a process of experience, and in large measure, it was a process of experience that he had chosen. And so, if I am going to live in this kind of world and this kind of life, I must do it because of the practices which I have chosen for myself. I'm planning for it. You do not become a disciple, and you do not become a person who is content no matter what happens unless you have chosen how to live your life. And that's one of the biggest problems for us today, because the teaching of grace that we have has made us passive. And grace is treated as something that just comes upon you like lightning, not something that you make a point of cultivating. And disciplines are about cultivating grace. So in 2 Peter 3:18, where we're told, as you know, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, that's something we're supposed to do. That's for us to do. And the way we do it is by disciplines. So what I'm saying here is a discipline is an activity in my power which enables me to accomplish what I cannot do by direct effort. I can't be content no matter what the circumstances, unless I have received grace to do that. I can't do that by effort. See, that's the scribe and the Pharisee, they depend on effort. And they try to do the right thing, or at least not do the wrong thing. And that's the mistake they make. That's why Jesus said, "Beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees." He actually didn't say, "Beware of Pharisees." They were among his best followers. He said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. That's don't you find that interesting? I mean, the reason why it's hypocrisy is the Pharisee tries so hard to be righteous, but takes the wrong approach and fails. And because they are so concerned about righteousness, then they revert to covering up and to pretending and to being something other than what they really are. And this route of discipline is the way that we become inwardly transformed so that we can turn loose of external righteousness and be who we are as apprentices of Jesus and learn what we need to learn. Like, how do you learn not to be angry? So you can't do that. You can't just say, "Well, I'm not going to be angry anymore." You know, it's like the confirmed alcoholic who says, "I'm never going to drink again." Well, he's going to. Now, if he says, "I'm going to be faithful with AA," then you've got some hope. But if he just says, "I'm not going to drink again," you know it's not going to work. It's when a person becomes prepared to take means that they begin to make progress. And that's what disciplines are about. A spiritual discipline on the Christian understanding, and we do have to be careful about this and make sure that we're working from the Christian understanding, is a discipline focused upon enhancement of the interactive life of grace in the spiritual kingdom of the heavens. See, we are focusing on grace. Now, grace is God acting in my life to accomplish what I can't do on my own. That's what grace is. Grace is God acting in my life. And do an inductive Bible study on grace and just watch all the places it shows up. Grace is not about guilt. It's about help. And of course, we need help with guilt. But that's not the only thing we need help with. And I mentioned last night Ephesians 3:10. Paul, where he says, "Unto me, the least of all saints, was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That was a grace. See, that was God doing in Paul's life what he could not do on his own. See, the person who really burns grace is a saint. Because everything they do depends on grace. They burn grace like a 747 burns fuel on takeoff. A sinner just needs forgiveness. The saint, and God's got plenty of grace. He's not in short supply. So disciplines are things that enable us to grow in grace. That means grow in the degree to which God is active in our lives. That's grace. That's also knowledge, of course. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. Knowledge is always interactive relationship, isn't it? And so disciplines are things that help us. This last little line here, do try to maybe note that if you need it. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is action. See? And I know we have to really understand that, because salvation is by grace. It is through faith. That's absolutely right. But we have to understand what that means. And it means God's action in our life. And salvation is a very encompassing term. It doesn't just refer to making it in when you die. It means deliverance. And it refers to all aspects of our lives. And grace comes. And then we, by the chosen things that we do, we learn how to receive grace. And we fill our minds with the right kinds of things. Primarily, it is our mind. Paul, you remember, Paul says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And discipline is primarily something that has bearing on where our mind is. Remember again, Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Right? And that's a messianic psalm, of course, and it's really about Jesus and the death and resurrection and all of that, so it's wonderful. So we need to make sure, I'm just going to put up something here from a great old Christian named St. Patrick. You may be familiar with it. I hope that you'll be more familiar with it from looking at it. I'm not for sure. Yes, but now you see, this is a prayer, a kind of thing that he carried with him. Day by day, I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. By invocation of the same, the three in one, the one in three, I bind this day to me forever by power of faith, Christ's incarnation. What's he doing? See, he's filling his mind with this. It's what you have in your mind. And I bind his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on the cross, his bursting from the spiced tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom. I bind myself today. I bind myself today the power of God to hold and to lead his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard. And then many people are familiar with the rest of that. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me. Now that was just a very powerful way that St. Patrick had of keeping his mind full. Now, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You will meditate therein, mumble it day and night. You see, this is a choice. Where do I put my attention? And that's one of the ways that we can begin to bring grace into our lives. And we can adopt practices like solitude and silence. And we can begin to do the things that will change us inwardly, so that our automatic thoughts and feelings become different. Not because we're trying, but because we have changed inwardly. And the difference of focus here is absolutely crucial. Now, I know that one of the things that immediately comes up for folks such as we are is, I don't have time for all of that. And I have to talk about that some in concluding today. Maybe I can a little Leadership Magazine funny, but it ain't funny sometimes, you see. Because all of us today tend to live lives that are consumed by all of the things we have to do and the responsibilities where people are looking to us to make things happen. And we have a radical choice to make. And perhaps the way to get at it is to simply say that God never gives anyone too much to do. He never gives anyone too much to do. He does not make our day timer. He does not keep our schedule. We do that. But the greatest challenge to our faith is to make sure that we do the things that we need to do to keep ourselves centered in God and to keep ourselves environed in grace. And of course, the spiritual disciplines all come under that heading. They are not works of righteousness. They don't earn you anything, but they are wisdom that enables you to stay in the place of grace. And if we're not clear about that, we will not be able to follow the first thing that I said last night from the Apostle Paul. Take care of yourself. You have to take care of yourself. And you have to have faith in the goodness of God that allows you to do that. And that will nearly always take the form of saying, I am the one who is in charge of my time. Under God, I am in charge of my time. I decide how I will use my time. That's a great act of faith. It's a great act of faith in the goodness of God. It is an act of faith that says God never gives anyone too much to do. So if I have too much to do, it wasn't because he gave it to me. But somehow I haven't understood how to make the connections. I think that a confusion about some phases of our lives puts us in a position where we're set up for a fall. And let me just go over these briefly. I put here four things: your job, your ministry, your work, and your life. And I want to just comment on them briefly. The job is what you're paid to do. It's how you earn a living. Now, if you want to cut this in different ways, you can. I'm just suggesting this as a way that might be helpful. The job is what you're paid to do, how you earn a living. Your ministry is that part of God's special work in your time that He has specifically allotted to you. God is doing something. He's doing something where you are. And a part of that He has given to you to work with Him to accomplish. And then your work, which I hope you will distinguish from your job and your ministry. Your work is the total amount of lasting good that I will produce in my lifetime. And, for example, your family. I want to suggest to you that you don't want your family to be your job, or your job to be your family, and that you don't want your work to be your ministry, or your ministry your work. You don't want your family to be your ministry. Now, sometimes folks have trouble with that distinction, and so I repeat, I'm just giving it to you something to try to think about. See, if you don't handle this one carefully, then Paul's statement, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, I think you're going to have a hard time with that verse. That's not your ministry. You're focusing now on something much larger. It's all under God. And then there's your life. And your life is just you. I want to suggest to you that God is more interested in that than any of the other circles. Your life is the person you are becoming. And we think so often of our life in terms of our accomplishments, but I think that's a very tragic mistake. What you get out of your life and what God gets out of your life is the person you become. And life is just you. And the tragedy is when we allow the job to expand to the outside and take it all in. Now, where can you stand to avoid that? You will not be surprised to hear me say you stand in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is over all of this. And it is in the kingdom of God that you were brought into this world. And God has foreseen a kingdom for you from the foundation of the world. He had you in mind. That little baby was born. He knew what was going on. He had something in mind for you. And that was that you would have a kingdom, and that you would bring that into His kingdom, and that redemption would occur in every aspect of your life, and that you would be led on into eternal life here and now. Because you know, paradise is already in session, and eternal life is not starting later. It's already running. This is eternity that we're in. And that we should know this, you see, and that we should dwell in it and learn how to deal with this issue of time. Now, if we don't, then we're going to have a hard time bringing the fullness of God to others because we won't be enjoying it ourselves. I don't know if you know this book by William Martin called The Art of Pastoring. has some wonderful things in it. He says if you fill your calendar with important appointments, you'll have no time for God. Henry Nouwen says the greatest enemy of love for Jesus is service to Jesus. If you fill your spare time with essential reading, you'll starve your soul. If you fill your mind with worry about budgets and offerings, the pains in your chest and the ache in your shoulders will betray you. If you try to conform to the expectations of those around you, you will forever be their slave. Work a modest day, then step back and rest. And this will keep you close to God. He says, one's daily planner tells plenty about one's spiritual formation. It reveals volumes about the pastor's spiritual condition, values, fears, and ambitions. It tells who your bosses are, who your lover is, how much value you place on your soul. If you're working more than 50 hours a week, you're not doing it for God, no matter how eloquent your rationalizations. Take a long, prayerful, meditative look at your calendar. Who are you trying to impress? God, give me a break. The congregation, possibly. Yourself, bingo. Now cut some big chunks out of each week for family, rest, meditation, prayer, and flower sniffing. And when you've done that, you will be more sensitive to the path of God. Lewis has a shocking statement that only lazy people are busy. These things are infuriating. How dare these people? How dare these people say these things? Only lazy people are busy. What he means is that if you're unwilling to exert yourself to take control of your time, you will constantly be torn to pieces by the demands of others. So we need to think deeply about disciplines such as solitude and silence. The two largest disciplines in my life are fasting and scripture memorization. They do more for me to put me in the position of St. Patrick's little prayer than anything else. But you know, you have to have established a kind of an inner quiet before God before you can fast and memorize. And then that has a back effect and helps you carry solitude with you wherever you are. But this is the only way, folks, I think that we can go forward and learn to live without hurry and without worry. And one of the things I do counsel everyone and myself is learn to live without hurry. Relentlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Now you can move fast without being in a hurry. You can work hard, and I have a feeling there's every one of us here are going to work hard. But we want to remember that you work hard from a restful position, and you stop hurry when you lay down control over outcomes. You lay that down, you put it back in God's hands, and that allows you then to step free and allows you to dwell, to have a life. And then your work nourishes you and your ministry flows, and the results of your job will be much greater than they could be otherwise. Because really, when we come to that job side, what we're looking for has to flow from our life. I know that people are going to remember who I was after they've long forgotten what I said and probably what I did. And that's not in my control. That's God's. I'm not in charge of that. What I am in charge is how I spend my time. And by faith, I have to put myself in the position to receive the abundance of that river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. I have to be right in the middle of that. And then I can work hard. I can go fast. But I'm resting all the time. I'm resting all the time. I'll just conclude with a little poem here by Antonio Machado that I think is really so touching in many ways. The wind one brilliant day called to my soul with an odor of jasmine. And the wind said, in return for the odor of my jasmine, I'd like all the odor of your roses. But I said, I have no roses. All the flowers of my garden are dead. And the wind said, well, then I'll take the withered petals and the yellow leaves. And the wind left, and I wept. And I said to myself, what have you done with the garden that was entrusted to you? And, of course, that garden is you, if you like. It's your soul, but your soul is the most inclusive part of you. It's your life. And God meant your life to be a garden, blooming with beautiful, strong, true, good things that He has nourished. And it's open for all of us to choose that way. And then when we do things like the commands of Jesus, the teachings of the Bible, the needs that are around us, we can meet from the depths of our soul and bring the kingdom of God to flow around us, and always looking for even a greater fulfillment with that. Well, let me stop there so we can have time for questions. And yes. Yes, please.
You do have a website.
That's true.
Overhead Projector Regard is a great website.
And it's all free.
Question I have, I'd like to hear you talk a little bit about application in local church. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And you've addressed that. But in terms of thinking about the small group process and the one-on-one process.
Right, yes. You establish the context of discipleship by preaching the kingdom. And you do that by taking the gospels and the parables and the miracles and the teachings and just dwelling in them and letting people come to understand what it's about. So you have to establish that context. Now, as you do that, what will happen is you will see individuals begin to respond. And the form that will take in for many of them, it will be something like this. I've heard it, I don't know how many times. I've been looking for this. I knew this had to be true. It'll take them a while to figure out perhaps that you're really saying this, but then you want to work with those people. Others will be more cautious. Some will be worried that you're not saying the right thing, that you're not preaching the gospel. And so you have a lot of hermeneutical stuff to work through with that. But what I would do is you begin to take those who manifest a readiness to go on, and you arrange special times for them. Like there's a large church out in the Sacramento area that has begun to focus on learning one thing, like take one of the teachings of Jesus, and they'll have a retreat from Friday through Sunday, and they'll invite people who want to focus on that one thing. Let's say, suppose it were anger. I mean, is it really good and is it possible to live without anger? And then you take them aside and you let them have solitude and silence and teaching, and other things that are appropriate to help them begin to understand how you can actually live without that. Or in our culture, of course, cultivated lusting is a terrible thing. Can you actually learn how to just be free of that? And the answer is you can. And it may be covetousness. But all of these things that Jesus teaches are for us. It's accessible to anyone who will put their confidence in him and then learn how to do it. So what I would do is I would introduce them to disciplines that would help them. I would shepherd them in practices of various kinds. I would have groups with them. And that's how I'd proceed. Now, one time you come by, it's very likely that a lot of people will simply not be interested. That's all right. Jesus, when he gave the parable of the sower, I believe was teaching us how to deal with these kinds of situations. And you remember that some of the seed that went out, that was the word of the kingdom, fell on the bare ground and the birds took it away, and others on thin soil, and others in the thorns. And then there was a group that received the word into an honest and good heart and brought forth fruit of varying degrees. Now, I believe that if we're in a situation where we're teaching and leading, we should watch that happen, and then we should assume that the next time around, the people who are on the hard path might be somewhere else. I don't think that we should read that parable as assigning eternal destiny, but rather as a response to the word at a given time. And so we keep bringing the word of the kingdom both in ourselves and in our teaching. And I'm apt to be misunderstood on this point, I think. This is a real scholarly, homiletical deal. If we can't bring what we have out of the scripture, then we'd better leave it alone. And we have to overcome a misleading hermeneutic. So there's a lot of work to be done here. I mean, real teaching is what I'm saying, real pedagogy, helping people read the scripture and see how it applies to life and why it does mean this and doesn't mean that. And then a real battle goes on here. So we have to stay in there gently and lovingly and teach clearly. But I do say, focus on the Gospels. And then when you treat Paul and John and the rest of them, let it come out of that. And don't accept this idea that there's one gospel in the Gospels and another gospel in Paul, because there really isn't. It's one gospel. It is, you can trust Jesus Christ, and he will bring you into the kingdom of the heavens now, and he will be your teacher, and you grow in that. So I think that's it. And then given the particulars of the situation, you will do one thing rather than another. But pay attention to the people who are responding, and it will grow. Yes, sir. And who's next? Okay.
I appreciate what you shared, and I think I not only believe that, I try to pass some of that along from time to time. About discipleship and what it means.
Yes. I think you've become a responsible leader. I really do. I think what happens is as we go along, people will identify you and they will say, well, this man can help us. And then you will fall heir to all their expectations of what you're supposed to do. And that will encourage you to take charge and be responsible to them. And that's going to complicate everything. I mean, to stand in the simplicity of kingdom living, which your young people in that period discovered, well, that's a beautiful thing which you can have wherever you are. But you will have to find the practices that will bring you back into that and that will loosen you up from being a responsible leader. And I think you can do that, and probably your heart is there already. And we can find our way if we decide to be intentional about it. Then, of course, we have to if we're in a leadership position, we have to re-educate everyone to go along with us, because our body language changes, our tones change, the way we handle time changes. And so we have to re-educate. But that's for their good, too. So I think that's the short answer. Yes, sir. Yes.
Message of forgiveness.
Right.
And the more comprehensive.
Yes.
I hear you saying to proclaim the gospel as simple forgiveness is not enough.
That's right.
It seems to me that the risk is that if we say the kingdom of God is more than forgiveness, do we run the risk that somehow becomes peripheral when in fact the whole object of Christ's life, not only teaching but in dying and then rising again, was to offer forgiveness? Do you understand the nature of my question?
Well, if
what is the continuity, I guess?
I don't think you can work out the continuity that way. I think where you have to begin is with faith in Christ. See, that's the center. And everything fans out from that. But see, we've got ourselves in this odd position where we believe that you can trust Jesus for forgiveness of sins, but not for the next sandwich. Not for guidance today. Not for the power to minister to this individual that I'm with right now.
You're not minimizing forgiveness. You're just saying it's part of the larger picture.
That's right. But wait, what is the center? The center is faith in Jesus Christ.
And on the cross, he's saying, Father, forgive
me. Sure. Well, it's an essential part of it. That's where the liberal side goes wrong and just proclaims liberation. But if you think that forgiveness is the essence of it, now here was my statement, there's no natural connection between that and discipleship and transformation in the kingdom of God. And that's a proven fact. And you just observe it and you see that. Because people who are taught that salvation is forgiveness do not make the natural connection to Christ as teacher. And so they don't become disciples. You can't be disciples if you don't have a teacher. Now, this is a part of our religious history. In part, it's a spin-off, a hangover from the fundamentalist modernist controversy where the conservative side chose correct doctrine and forgiveness and regarded teacher as code word for not divine, right? And then the liberal side said, oh, teacher, but forget all that other stuff, right? But the center is, I mean, there's one God and one mediator between Christ and man, God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, the central reality is mediatorship. And one part of that is justification and forgiveness. But you can't pull that out and say that's it. Well, I mean, practically, that's the way it works out. What I'm saying is, if you look at congregations that have been told that forgiveness is salvation, you do not see a natural development into discipleship. And I would just, I mean, I'm not being theological about that. I'm just saying, observe and see. And I may be wrong. And, you know, there's one line that often goes with more Calvinistic side that says, Well, gratitude will make you a disciple. Well, again, I mean, you just have to look. It isn't doing it. Now, you can come back and say, and I think it's true, if you really understood forgiveness, and you look at it like the Puritans and Calvin and Luther did, it'll sweep your whole life. But what we have come to understand as forgiveness today does not do that. And I think it's the biblical route is to say, what we're invited to do is to trust Jesus Christ. And that will handle all of the issues, including and essentially forgiveness. I know this is a very deep and difficult thing, and please understand me as one who's just sharing this with you, and God will lead you and give you grace to go the way you should go.